We're kind of looking at parables, you know, that we began to look at here a couple weeks ago, and there was a reason for it, you know, that we wanted to look at that. It's because of the day we're in, the period we're in. It's very important that we understand the Bible. And therefore, we have to know, we have to understand that the Bible is written in parabolic form. And, it's amazing what God is actually revealing to us at this time in His Word, where He's making it very clear and plain exactly where we're at, exactly the reason we're here, and exactly what He expects of us in the coming days. And let's begin thinking of parables. And we know Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable He did not speak. And that statement is really to, you know, get us to think. And of course, many theologians do. And they realize, okay, Jesus did speak in parables. Let's find all the parables of Jesus. And then they look in the four Gospels and they list them. They can then put them in categories. They can qualify them. Here's the parables of Jesus. Without a parable, He did not speak. And right away, they missed it. Right away, they're off course. And they don't understand that He is the Word of God. In the volume of the book, He said, "It is written of Me." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 of John 1, the Word was made flesh. That's Jesus. The Word made flesh. And He speaks in parables. And without a parable, He did not speak. Teaching us what? We have to be on the lookout when He speaks parables? Well, we know that, but teaching us the nature of the Bible, the whole Bible. You have to know, or you're never going to understand the Bible, that you need to look for deeper spiritual meanings. And, well, some people realize that Christ spoke in parables. They also realize the Old Testament has parabolic language. Book of Proverbs. Another word for proverb is parable. The book of Job, Job 27:1, it says that Job continued his parable. They said of Ezekiel, does he not speak in parables? Balaam gave a parable as God moved him to speak in the book of Numbers. God speaks of, he is speaking of historical account in the book of Genesis, and He calls it an allegory in Galatians 4. We read of figures in Hebrews, talking about the tabernacle. And in Hebrews 9 and 10, it says it's a figure. Shadows of things to come. I mean, we could go on and on and on. 1 Corinthians 10 records the historical events of the passing of through the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, the water out of the rock, and God says, was it not spiritual meat, spiritual drink, and did not that rock follow them, and that rock was Christ? And you don't find that in the Old Testament at all. So we know this, and actually when you look at the Old Testament, then you see that God gave the sacrificial system. What's that? And that's all through the Old Testament. What are all those sacrifices? Types, figures of Christ being slain. You take an innocent animal, you offer him up according to God's specifications. There is a tableau. It's a living parable. And what is the tabernacle itself? The temple, the priest. What are the priests? Why did they do service? Why was it against the law for a priest to wear a certain kind of clothing that made him sweat when he went into the temple? Well, because sweat has to do with work, and a priest going, he was to do no work. He was to do no work of any kind, picturing the salvation we have in Christ where there's no work. Why was there a Sabbath day after God created the world in 6 days? Then the seventh day he rested. Well, the Bible tells us that's a figure of rest in Christ. So, I mean, what about the sun, the moon, and the stars, the grass, the trees, the seas? You read all these things and God likens them in many places to other truths. Here's what it means. Jesus said, I am the door, the way, the truth, and the life. And so when we come and we find a passage where there's a door in the Bible, like the door of the ark, and God shuts the door, well, God expects us to put those two things together. And that's the nature of the Bible. But some people, they really, I think, realize a lot of that, but still they say, and some of it's due to desperate fear, that they I don't know what they're fearing, but they would claim, oh, it's to prevent theological studies and teachings like you find on family radio. Well, family radio is following the methodology of the Bible, the methodology that Christ has established, spiritual with spiritual, and you look for the deeper spiritual meaning. Now, let's take what many churches say. And they say, if you read the Bible and you find a plain, literal statement, what do they tell you? Who can tell me that? Seek no other meaning. It's very clear, very straightforward, very plain. Therefore, go with it. And if you do, you know where you're going? Away from God. Way far away from God. Go to Luke chapter 17. And Christ is going to actually show us this in a historical parable. And that would be a true historical event. Jesus spoke parables where people and figures he would use were not true. There was no rich man, literally, that went into a place of torment. There was no Lazarus, the beggar, literally. That was a parable. But in this case, it's true history. In Luke 17 and in verse 11, I'm going to read a few verses. It says, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go, show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. And we'll stop reading there. And does that strike you as strange, the way it strikes me as strange? That there's 10 lepers and they encounter Christ, which was a blessing for them. A wonderful thing to encounter Christ when you're a leper. And Jesus is someone who has the power to heal, the power we know to do mighty miracles. And so Jesus is just passing through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and he enters a certain village, and there met him 10 men that were lepers. They stood afar off because of their leprosy, and they were outcasts. They couldn't participate in the normal happenings in the village. They had to stay afar off. People, actually, according to the law of God, and people were fine with that. You didn't want lepers too close to you. And so they're standing afar off in their misery. And you can just imagine, you know, to have a disease today is hard, but in that day, with no medical available, what kind of treatment could they have? The treatment was get out of the city and you stay on the outskirts of the city, and maybe by people's generosity and their pity, these men would certainly be beggars. Maybe they could get by day by day. And all the while, the disease is continuing their body, and their digits, you know how that disease works, are falling off, and their noses could be rotting. And we don't know how long they had it, but that's what happens with the disease of leprosy. And so it is a wonderful day that they meet Christ, and they're not going to let this opportunity pass by. Verse 13, they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They knew who he was. They knew what he could do. And just like blind Bartimaeus, when Jesus was passing by and he heard and he cried out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And then some people, when Jesus just acted as if he didn't hear him, of course Christ heard him, and continued on, then some people said, "Well, you hold your peace." And did blind Bartimaeus hold his peace? He cried all the more. You have to be a blind person, and me too, I guess, to know exactly what it would be like to be on a highway side somewhere near Jericho, and I think, and you're there begging, and you don't even know who's coming, who's going. Anybody could abuse you, and that's your condition, and maybe has been for a long time. And what's your future hope? What's your future hope if you're a blind man or a leper? You had no future hope. It was to just exist and continue on. And so when Christ passes by, you don't let the opportunity go. And if you're in pain, if you're in misery, and Jesus found the people who were, and he intentionally, I mean, he knew all along that this was his plan. Then verse 14, "And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priest." And so there is a command. He finds the lepers. He tells them to go show themselves to the priest, but he didn't heal them yet. He didn't heal them. So already there's a little bit of a test. I might say, "Lord, what about my leprosy? Lord, have mercy. Lord, cleanse me." But we don't read that he got into that at all. He just commanded them to go to the priest. And then it says, "And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed." So they were obedient to what Christ said. And there's always blessings associated with obedience. That's what the Bible teaches us. And as they went, then suddenly, how would that happen? I don't know. How did it happen to Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper? And he was told, "Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And of course, first he thought that was a joke. But after being persuaded, he went. And the 7th time, it said his skin came. I forget exactly how it was put, but it was, I guess the idea would be like a baby, right? A very clean, very normal, and just what we take for granted, really. All of us, you know, that have not had these kind of problems. We've had skin that's been fine all of our life. And so here these guys are going, and you know it. You notice it. When the leprosy of your fingers is going away, and I wouldn't be surprised, I'm sure it happened, that if they had missing digits, the digits return. Just like Peter cut off the ear of one of the high priest's servants, and Christ put it right back on. He's capable of doing that too. And so here these men, whatever damage that leprosy did to them was healed. and their bodies returned, their skin returned to normal, and they were cleansed. They were cleansed. Then, and it goes on in verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet. Hold it. Let me read that again. Verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. That is, he went back. He went back to Jesus and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. There were how many lepers? 10. And one, at least we know of, was a Samaritan. The other 9 were probably not. And they could have been Jews. And all 10 are cleansed. You think all 10 were happy? They were probably walking on cloud 9, all of them. Just like this guy. I mean, he saw he was healed, and he couldn't resist. You know, he just turned right around, went back to Jesus, and fell down on his face at his feet, Christ's feet, and thanked him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You healed me from this leprosy. Now, it doesn't mean the other 9 weren't thankful that they were cleansed. They were probably joyous and just as thankful. But what did Jesus tell all 10? What did he tell them? In verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves unto the priests. Now, Jesus goes on to say here in verse 17, and Jesus answering said to this Samaritan, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where are they? Where they go? Obvious, isn't it? It's pretty obvious where they went. They went to the priests because Jesus told them to go to the priests. They were being obedient. I mean, definitely, he told them plainly, literally, straightforwardly, the plain literal meaning of the text, he is the Word of God. He told them, without question, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, well, they experienced an incredible blessing. Hey, I'm not going to disobey the Word of Christ. I'm not going to try to read anything into what he was saying. Let that Samaritan go. Come on, we know what he said, and we have to follow the Word of God as stated explicitly. You don't look for anything deeper. You know, that Samaritan, that crazy Samaritan, what do you expect? He let him go back. But, okay, from their perspective, they're obeying God. They're glorifying God. They're following the Word of God to the letter. But from God's perspective of the very same thing, we have Jesus ask the question, there's 10 cleansed, where are the 9? Why did he ask that? Doesn't he know? Yeah, he knows, but he wants us to think. He wants us to consider. He wants us again to realize the nature of the Word of God, the Bible. And you'd better watch out. If you read something in the Bible and you go after the literal meaning of it, like a couple of weeks ago, remember the leaven in Matthew 16? Let's go back there real quick. In Matthew 16, verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Well, leaven has to do with bread. That makes sense. Logical. Natural mind thinks, we all have minds and we're a part of this world. We think that way. The disciples are true believers. And in verse 8, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, Why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye yet not understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread? They should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Notice, Jesus didn't give them that answer. He didn't tell them, look, when I told you beware of the leaven, that this means doctrine. He didn't say that. He just said, oh, ye of little faith, how is it you do not yet understand? Which made them start to think of other places where bread was in view with the breaking of bread and the feeding of thousands. And the disciples then were able to discern. They were able to understand, okay, we got to look at the spiritual meaning. It has to do with doctrine. And that was true. But you see that the danger, Jesus just in casual conversation warns about being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and disciples, they quickly jump to a conclusion, and they're wrong because it was a natural connection they made. And likewise, Jesus tells 10 lepers, go to the priest. Go to the priest. And as they go, they're cleansed. And they make a natural connection. They associate the two with obeying Christ and what happened to them in their cleansing. And no way they were going to run back to Jesus, even though they might have thought about it. They weren't going to do it. But, all right, now, see, this passage God has given us, even though it's not an actual parable, it tells us the nature of the Bible and historical parables. What does leprosy represent? Well, we know, and I don't think there's a verse that would say this, but you know as you look at the verses, you see how Christ would heal and cleanse lepers, that it represents sin. There are verses that say, okay, in order that you know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he would heal an individual. There are verses like that. But leprosy represents sin. Who does a priest represent? Christ. Because Jesus is the great high priest of his people. And so Jesus is saying here, go show yourself to the priest. Now, if we go back to Leviticus 14, we find why Christ said that. And he's referring to a law, another law. And you know, like in Galatians, with the account of Hagar and Sarah and their sons. And God begins that by saying, do you not hear the law? And then he gives us that historical account and his interpretation that it's an allegory, that these things involve two covenants. And in Leviticus 14, verse 1, and Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. There's the law that Jesus is referring to in Luke 17. He actually does it in another place in the Gospels too. So Christ is just referring to Levitical law. He doesn't give them any insight into the deeper spiritual meaning at all. These 10 lepers, he just quotes basically Leviticus 14 and tells them, go show yourself to a priest. As they go, all 10 are cleansed. 9 continue on. 1, a Samaritan, comes back, falls down on his face, and gives glory to God. Why did he give glory to God? Because it's like someone who reads Leviticus 14 and they say, you know what? The leper represents a sinner. And a sinner in the day of his cleansing, his salvation, is to go to Christ. And that's what the Samaritan is basically living out in his excitement, in his great joy. He didn't know what he was doing. Running back to Jesus, glorified God, because it was fulfilling not the law, but the deeper meaning of the law. What's more important, the law or its deeper meaning? That's what Luke 17 is telling us. You can have the law, you can understand the law, you can try to keep the law, you can have the plain and literal meaning of the Scripture. If you go with that, you're going far away from God. You're not going to glorify Him at all. You're going to fail to give Him glory. It's the one and only the ones that God has saved and will give them that understanding that are able to see that there, you have to look for the gospel. You have to look for the spiritual truths. All right, now a little monkey wrench into that. A little monkey wrench. Let's go to Luke 18, the next chapter. Luke 18 and verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, where's the parable in those statements? Why didn't they understand? Let's look again. Jesus is telling the disciples, true believers, who have the Spirit of God within them. And he's saying, the Son of Man will be delivered to the Gentiles. That happened historically. He'll be mocked. Oh, wasn't he mocked? Incredibly mocked. And spitefully entreated, he was. Spitted on, that literally happened. Scourged, yes, Christ was whipped. Put to death. And the third day he shall rise again. All that happened. Right? Literally. But the disciples understood none of that. And it was hid from them. How that happened. Well, can you imagine them after living with Christ and being with Him during His time of ministry? And you could see that they're probably saying one to another, is there a spiritual meaning to these things? Is there some underlying thing maybe we were missing? That they couldn't tell, is it literal or is it spiritual? And you can see why. Because how many times did they jump and say, this is literal, it's leaven? And there's other examples where Christ would say something and they would assume that it would be an actual literal thing. Well, go over to Luke 24. Luke 24. Verse 44 says, And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Again, in the volume of the book it's written of him. Then open he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now they get it. Now they understand, because he opened their understanding after the fact. After he rose from the dead. That's an important thing for us to keep in mind. well, you know, some people could have said to them, okay, now you're saying he rose from the dead after 3 days. You didn't know anything about that prior to it. You're changing your story? You're changing your story now? Who knows what they were saying? They were confused. They had no idea. But now, all of a sudden, because the disciples, of course, would go and tell everyone, here's what happened according to the scriptures. Oh, now you're trying to find scriptures and apply them to events that unfolded, the Jews could have claimed. Just like the church could claim today. And you know, we have to bring this to what's going on. When we look at May 21, what was the problem? Well, not a complete understanding. An incredible degree of high understanding of what did happen. Yes, but not a complete understanding of earthquake. A word, earthquake. Now, really that and a few other things connected, and it gave us a different understanding of events that would unfold. But, you know, we say, because we've learned it now, after the fact, true. Just like the disciples had to learn it after the fact. But we've learned Judgment Day happened on May 21, 2011, and I say that with a very straight face, and I say it absolutely. That Judgment Day took place spiritually on May 21, just about a couple months ago. And there was a great earthquake that took place on May 21. I know how that sounds, but let's look at a couple of verses. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 says in verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake." That's megaseismos is the Greek. And you can, of course, the two words, megas, megadeal, we still have today. Seismos, what's that instrument that measures earthquake? A seismograph or something like that. It measures the shaking of the ground. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now the language of the sun becoming like sackcloth, the moon becoming like blood, and the stars falling. We taught, pre-May 21, all the way up, it's spiritual. It's not literally going to be a darkening of the sun. It's not literally going to be a moon turning to blood. And it's not literally going to be stars falling. In the same verse, there was the word earthquake. And we said that will be literal. Now please, you know, forgive us and maybe forgive yourself. Because it's impossible without Christ opening up your eyes and my eyes and anybody's eyes to tell the difference. To know what the truth is of the Scripture unless Jesus opened up our understanding. Now, He did in a big way on many, many things, but for His own purposes, and we know why. We know why He wanted the whole world to hear about May 21, and the whole world would not have listened if there weren't a physical aspect to it. And I'm not saying we said it in order that the world listened. We really believed it. But God allowed us to have blinders in that one area, just like the disciples had blinders when He told them point blank, after three days and everything that would happen. God allowed us to have blinders in order that this information go out into all the world. But But anyway, when you read just Revelation 6, verse 12 and following, is it literal or is it spiritual? You have to ask the question. You can't really tell. Remember that old commercial, is it live or is it Memorex? You know, you have to carefully listen in that recording and you just couldn't tell. And we can't tell. We have no idea. It takes God. It takes God. Go over to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, megaseismos, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And then in the same context, verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Very similar to Revelation 6 and the language there. Is it literal or is it spiritual? Well, we thought it would be literal. Earthquake so great, so mighty, the world has never seen. You know why? There was an earthquake so great and so mighty, the world has never seen. But the earthquake accomplished a very specific purpose that was spiritual in nature. And the Bible actually shows us. If we go to Acts 16, there's another account. And we don't associate this account with the end times at all. But in this chapter, God uses very key language that relates it to May 21. And it's the account of a woman who was following Paul and Silas around for days, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." And she had a demon. And you don't want anyone following you around. If you're a believer, you don't want any association with someone who's under the influence of Satan and his henchmen. And so Paul gets tired of this and it's all God's will. And he casts the demon out. He couldn't do it without God, of course, giving him that ability. And only at that time, before the Bible was completed, could there be that ability. But this demon is cast out of this girl, this woman. And then her owners or her managers, who were making a lot of money off of her because she was some kind of soothsayer or something, they get upset because now the means of their livelihood is all gone. And so they take Paul and Silas to the court and they whip them and throw them into prison because they're strangers. And, these men are honest businessmen. We won't get into what kind of business they have, but they're Philippians. They're men of Philippi. And so they take them to the prison. And now look in verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. That really, this is telling us that they're as secure as anybody could be, because that jailer isn't going to let them escape. Remember what would happen to some jailers if if their prisoner escaped. He would die. He would have to give his life. And earlier in the book of Acts, we find, I think, Herod putting to death some jailers for that same reason. So those men, Paul and Silas, were as secure as you could get in the inner prison. Excuse me. And then it says, verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, That's nothing in the Bible is insignificant. What happened at midnight in Egypt? It was the death of the firstborn. What happened in the parable of the 10 virgins at midnight? There's a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Midnight has to do with judgment. And so God is saying it was at midnight. Actually, Jay Green's interlinear says towards midnight. Towards midnight. That is, midnight's almost there, about midnight. Not quite. And look what they're doing. They're singing praises in this prison. And the prisoners heard them. Now, who are the prisoners? Who are the prisoners? Sinners, right? We could say, let's look at a couple of verses. I'll try to go through them quick. Isaiah 42, verse 7. You should really read the previous verses. It's speaking of Christ. The end of verse 6, "For a light of the Gentiles to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Spiritually, people are in darkness. Christ is the light of the world. And when God saves people, He translates them out of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of His dear Son, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah 61 and verse 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah." That's not an insignificant statement. The acceptable year of the Lord identifies with the Jubilee year, which was a full year. Full year. You know, a lot of things converged on May 21. Which had to do with prisoners and captives. The second Jubilee began in 1994. May 21 was the last day of that Jubilee. May 21 was the last day of the Great Tribulation, right? And the 70-year period of Babylonian captivity, when Israel was in Babylon for 70 years. Typifies that great tribulation. What happened at the end of the 70 years? Or what happened, we could say, on May 21? There was suddenly Babylon had fallen. Suddenly the king of Babylon was slain. And suddenly Cyrus, king of Persia, or Darius, one and the same, king of the Medes and the Persians, issued a proclamation. All the captives go free. That's the Jubilee. Right? It's an issue of freedom. Proclaim liberty to all the inhabitants of the land. How many Jews were freed from Babylon? 100%. Doesn't mean they all went back. A lot of them didn't. But 100% of them were freed from Babylon. What's another way we see as God is speaking about sinners as being in prison, sinners being in captivity? What about Egypt? Egypt, the Jews were slaves, bondmen, bondwomen to Pharaoh. And at midnight, God slew all the firstborn of Egypt. And with that strike, with that blow, He freed them all. It took a little bit because there was 600,000 men, and besides women and children, and a mixed multitude on top of that. In order to get out, they left the next day. But basically, for all intents and purposes, it was that blow, that smiting of the firstborn from Pharaoh on the throne to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon that released how many Jews? 100%. How many remained back in Egypt? Zero. And as soon as that happened the next day, as soon as they walked out of the gates of Egypt from Ramses, they went right into the promised land, and all was glorious and everything was wonderful and forever and ever and ever. It didn't work that way. Even though the land of the Philistines was near, God took them a long route because he had some other plans for Pharaoh and the Egyptians and for them too. But captives, prisoners, slaves, bondmen, bondwomen, it's the nature of sinners and it's the nature of all God's elect prior to the redemption, even though the redemption's guaranteed. Like, look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. And, you know, these are good verses. We don't have time to read them all about the servant of the Lord not striving. But then in verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So that Satan is not the prison guard. He's not the Philippian jailer. He's just a guard. He's someone who works for the lords of the city of Philippi. Satan, being the king of Babylon, he just gives orders and others keep the captives within. Being Pharaoh, seated upon his throne, he has plenty of Egyptian men to keep those slaves at bay, cruel taskmasters. So he works through many ways and many means. But ultimately, every sinner is captive to sin. And read Proverbs 5 towards the end, where it talks about being bound, wrapped about with the cords of your own iniquity. Your own sin, nobody else's, is what keeps you fast in the stocks. And we're captive to sin and to Satan. All of God's elect are prior to salvation. None of God's elect are now. Not one. Everybody's free. Every last one of God's elect are free. Right now. That's why you leave Babylon. That's why you can go out of Egypt. And that's why there's a jubilee. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And every single one is now free. And we were saying that prior to May 21. God intends to save all of his elect before Judgment Day. And he did. And we were so focused on the door shutting, the door to heaven, the door of the ark. Remember, it was the 17th day of the second month that we kept thinking that door shutting. And I remember warning people being out that night, May 20th, tonight in a few hours, the door to heaven's going to shut. And it did. But we missed something or we didn't focus enough on it. And that was the opening of the door. Big time. Let's go back to Acts 16 and read a little bit more there. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, like all the world heard about May 21. And by the way, if this prison is full of sinners, or it's representing that. It's, of course, they were sinners that are in prison. So, yeah, there's full of sinners too. But what's Paul and Silas doing there? Well, look, just quickly look at Hebrews 13 and verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. So this was information that God was giving his people. When you bring the gospel, remember them that are in bonds, that is spiritually in their sin, as though you yourself are bound. And that is, we're not to think we're any better than anybody else. We've sinned like everyone else. And so in that sense, here they are bound with them. And actually many people who were sharing the message of Judgment Day, they didn't know if they were saved or not. They freely admitted, hey, I might be in my sin, basically saying I might be in prison spiritually. And it goes on here in verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, megas seismos, same two words as in Revelation 6 and Revelation 16. Megas seismos, great earthquake. You know, God doesn't string words together like that casually or throw them around. Now look at the elements we have here. We have a prison, which the Bible tells us is where mankind is. We have things happening towards midnight, as midnight represents Judgment Day. We have a great earthquake that identifies with May 21 because Revelation 6 ties it in. The great earthquake and the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars and all that links it, as Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and so forth. So the great earthquake and the darkening spiritually of the sun, moon, and stars, it was all spiritual, happened almost at the same time or at the same time. And so I know somebody's saying, just read the verse. Finish the verse. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. 100%. All the prisoners and their prisons, all their bands, shackles, fetters, like they hurt Joseph's feet with fetters. However they were secured in that prison, Paul and Silas in the inner prison, it was all open, all sprung free. You know, a great earthquake occurred, and I didn't read about the city of Philippi being destroyed. I don't see it there. I don't even read that the prison walls fell down. You would think if there was a mega seismos, a great earthquake, as Revelation 16 says, so great, so mighty, the world has never seen it before, that it would have done some damage. And the only thing, it was like isolated to a prison, and more than that, specifically located towards locks, towards mechanisms that kept people bound. That's all it did. The only thing it did. Except it also had some aftershocks or after effects with the Philippian jailer and his family. What happened to him? Well, we don't have time. But he came trembling, and think about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As a result of the earthquake and as a result of the prisoners not leaving. As a result, we could say of the rapture, God will feed his sheep, who are typified by the Philippian jailer and his family, and they will come trembling to God and be blessed. Remember, when the jailer came running out, if the prison cells were empty, he would have killed himself. So, in a sense, I don't know if we can tie that in, but if there were a rapture, it would have had ill effects, let's say, for those like this man. But I don't think we can make that connection, but it's interesting. Now, this, wow, it opens up the Bible. You know, I'm really not just saying this. I've been following Family Radio's teaching for a lot of years. And in the past, when I've gone out and in front on a couple of things, it wasn't too long, and then later Mr. Campion would do a study, and I'd be corrected. So I'm very used to being corrected, especially over the last few years. And I'm very uncomfortable in many senses without that wonderful teacher that we've had for so long being used of God to see these things. But I do know this, that I can't believe that God is opening up the scriptures again in a wonderful way, that he's showing us certain things. I'm just going to mention them and then we'll close. And that is, May 21 was Judgment Day, no question. No question at all. Spiritually, it was judgment on the world because the door of salvation shut. There's no more salvation for anyone who did not become saved prior to May 21. They wouldn't be God's elect anyway. And second, a great earthquake did occur on May 21 that was designed by God to open up the prison of all sinners. And he released them. They may not know it. And that's why we keep praying. And it could be people in our family, our neighbors. It could be anybody. And they might be acting, yeah, very worldly and like somebody you'd never think was saved. But God saved them all. He delivered them all. And they're all free, even though they don't know it. And that could be a process, as we know in our own lives. And, of course, this process will be, you know, have to be speeded up. We don't have too much time left. The other thing is Satan. Since it's a very important thing. When we read about the 70-year captivity, the 70-year period, what God says concerning the king of Babylon in Jeremiah 25. He says in verse 11, "This whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years," which identifies with May 21, the end of the 70 years. "And shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished," and you can read May 21 there, the end of the Great Tribulation, "that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith Jehovah, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans will make it perpetual desolations." That's now. The king of Babylon's fallen. When you investigate that statement that's made two or three times, Babylon has fallen. Like Revelation 18, that happens at the fall of Babylon after 70 years, which identifies with the end of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is past. It's over. It's done. Babylon is fallen. The king of Babylon is being punished. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that a little bit. I don't understand everything that involves, but I do know that Satan was exalted because God gave him official rule in the churches and in the world to a large degree, but especially in the churches, 100%. He was his servant to bring judgment upon them. And on May 21, the judgment on the churches was complete, and it transitioned to the judgment on the world, where we're now at. And the church is just part of the world. They're still under judgment along with the world. But Satan's usefulness came to an end. It came to an end. And God's no longer calling him his servant. He has brought him down quite a number of pegs. Actually, the Bible says he's brought him down to the grave. He's brought him down to hell. And he's not buried. He's being shamed. His body is being exposed. We read in Isaiah 14. But just a couple of other things that the day we're living in teaches us, and that is we should stop weeping right now, immediately. You don't, when you're freed from Egypt, you don't cry about it. When you come out of Babylonian captivity, you don't mourn over it. When you're a bondman for years and years to someone, and it's a year of jubilee, well, you're glad. You rejoice. you praise God. And that's the language of the Jubilee. It's the language of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're observing. God says, rejoice in your feast again and again. Be glad. We go towards October 21 like Jehoshaphat and his army, singing and praising God, rejoicing. No more weeping, which also has a spiritual meaning. If we're not to weep, we're not to bring the gospel. Right? I'm sorry, one last thing. In Psalm 126, and then we'll close. I'm sorry. I'm running a little long. But Psalm 126, verse 1, when Jehovah turned again the captivity of Zion, that would be the true believers, we were like them that dreamed. And turning the captivity has to do with the end of 70 years. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. Now's the time to laugh. And our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, Jehovah has done great things for them. Jehovah has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Jehovah, the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You sorrow, you weep in tears, bringing the gospel. Why? Because there's unsaved people out there. And, oh, Lord, have mercy. I'm sure many have cried at late at night for their family members and for those that they cared about as we were approaching May 21. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Save them. We're basically saying, free this one. Free my son. Free my daughter. And we were crying and weeping. Anybody feel that way now? I don't. And we're not bringing tracts. We're not move to put up advertising about October 21. We're not praying, oh God. Well, we are praying, save. But actually, I'm praying this way. Oh Lord, having had mercy, have mercy. Going back to May 21. We always went back to before the foundation of the world. But having had mercy, or could it be having had mercy upon this, you know, person, have mercy. And that's the way we pray. But the sorrow is gone. The tears are gone. It's rejoicing. It's time to thank God. And I think also we don't say that the gospel's been silenced. That sort of implies that someone has put a muzzle over our mouth, and if we could, we would proclaim it. Well, we'll proclaim the gospel if there was a purpose for proclaiming the gospel. And the world could despise us or whatever, and the believers would put up with it again and further. But there's no purpose in bringing the gospel to a world in order that people be saved, because the whole point of the gospel was send forth the Lord's word, that his word might prosper in the thing which he sent it, that is, to open up all through history, this little cell and that little cell. And God finally at the end saved the best for last, and he opened them all up. Every single one. Okay, let's close here with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for what you have done. Of course, before the foundation of the world in Christ and all through history and even to this day. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to learn to be thankful and to be glad and to thank you for everything that you've given to us spiritually and in every other way. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask you would be with Kevin and bless his study. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.